Good morning again. In your worship guide this morning, there is an insert like this that has all the scripture references we'll be using today. I encourage you to take that in your hand. Let's stand and pray before the Lord as we prepare to come before His Word together. Let's pray. Lord, we ask You now that You would help us to receive the Word that we read today, not as the Word of men, but as it actually is, the Word of God. The Word of God, which is at work in all who believe. We pray for that blessing amongst us this morning. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Occasionally in our sermon series here at Decatur Presbyterian Church, we take a Sunday morning to go on an excursus together. And what I mean by that is we go on a further discussion of a particular point or points that come from our text, the text that we are studying in our sermon series. Right now we're in Exodus. And that's what we're doing this morning. We're going on another excursus together. And let me tell you why. First, I'd like to illustrate why with an anecdote from seminary. For some of you, that may be a new word, seminary. That's the school that men in our tradition go to when they want to be trained up as pastors. The seminary that I attended was established in 1956, back in 56. And back in that day, from all that I've been told, everyone who came to the seminary to be trained up as a pastor, they came in knowing their Bibles pretty well. It was a fairly rare thing back in that day that someone would come to that particular seminary to be trained up as a pastor, someone who would come in without a good, basic, solid foundation of Bible knowledge, Bible familiarity, Bible literacy. It was rare that someone would come in without that back in the early days. However, as time progressed, the leaders of the seminary began to realize that it was becoming less rare for someone to come into the seminary who would have trouble passing a basic Bible literacy test. And so eventually, the seminary actually instituted a basic Bible literacy test. It was one of the first things that happened to you. It was one of the first things that happened to me when you show up at seminary. They put all the first-year students in a room together. They hand you this big multiple-choice test, and they say, this is just a test about Bible knowledge. Take it, and let's see how you do. And back in that day, early on in the days of the seminary, most everybody passed the test. No problem. It wasn't an advanced Bible literacy test. It was just a basic Bible literacy test. And the few that didn't pass the test back in the early days, that was no problem either. All that meant was that in their first semester of seminary studies, they were going to be signed up for this class called Introduction to the Bible. And they were going to take this Intro to the Bible class in their first semester just to shore up that particular weakness. Because after all, you can't be a very good pastor if you don't know the basics of the Bible, just like you can't be a very good physician if you don't know the basics of human anatomy and medicine and such as that. But then, as time went on, more and more seminarians weren't passing that test. And that intro to the Bible class I told you about, it went from being just a small group of students to being a fairly large class. By the time I arrived at the seminary, this is 1994, the seminary was now just strongly encouraging everybody, just plan to take that class in your first semester of studies with us. You all probably need it. Just plan to take it. But they weren't yet forcing you to take it if you could still pass the test. And yes, by the way, I took the pass. I passed the test. I don't want you to be distracted. That's not the point. But don't be distracted by that wonderment. Not exactly with flying colors. I hope I would do much better now. But I did manage to pass the test. But here's the point. Present day, right now, at that seminary, it's my understanding that the seminary has just completely done away with the test. They've just thrown the test away because hardly anybody passes it anymore. The situation has become completely reversed from the early days. In the early days of the seminary, hardly anybody would fail the test. And now, hardly anybody passes the test. Just in the course of a few decades, this is what is happening with the church. And now that intro to the Bible class, that's just mandatory. These days, the seminary just assumes that the average first-year seminary student is coming in without a basic knowledge of the Bible. And this is true because we live in a biblically illiterate society, more and more. And I've heard my former professors at the seminary speculate as to why this is. Why in just the course of a few decades, why has this great reversal happened? What is going on? Why are our future leaders of the church, they're coming out of their churches without a basic knowledge of the Bible? And I think it's good for the church to hear some of the speculation, some of the factors that may play into that. Let me just tell you what some of them are. Seminary leaders speak about how the average American church some time ago jettisoned their evening worship service. And say what you want to about evening services, yes or no, but right off the top, this is what that means. It means that we have now cut in half the Bible intake for the average American Christian. We've cut in half the times when we would gather together and open our Bibles and have someone explain them to us. Another factor is that the remaining half of the sermons that we now yet still have, more and more over the last few decades in American church culture, these sermons are rather Bible light. Not really digging deep into the Bible, but just kind of skimming over the top of the Bible and centering our time on other things. Another factor that people point to is the state of family Bible reading. It used to be the case, it's pretty common in a Christian household, that mom and dad would open the Bible with their children around the breakfast table or the dinner table before you go to bed or something, but the children would grow up hearing their mom and dad read the Bible to them. And that is becoming an exceedingly rare thing. Another factor, this is actually a good thing, is that we're seeing more and more college-age conversions through college ministries, like through our own denominational ministry, Reformed University Fellowship. More and more people coming to Christ in college, discerning a call to the ministry, going to seminary, but these people converted in college, they are most likely not coming from Christian homes. They weren't taught the scriptures growing up. Another factor would be imbalances in modern American culture of youth ministry. Youth ministries are no longer emphasizing the word and discipleship, but they're emphasizing other things. One more factor I'll give you. An increase in churches that are emphasizing horizontal relationship ministries, where, you know, let's get together in groups and let's get to know each other and let's open up about each other, which is great, unless it's happening to the exclusion, to the detriment of vertical get-to-know-God ministries through His Word. Just for your thoughts. But the fact is that most of us, because this is just the culture in which we live and breathe and have our being, most of us in this room right now would probably have a great deal of trouble passing a basic Bible literacy test, which means, this is the point, this is where we're going, it means that we don't catch things that the Bible intends for us to catch when we read things in the Bible, like what we read in Exodus chapter 6, that genealogy the last time that we met over Exodus. Remember this? It was that sermon, what does it mean to be the people of God practically speaking? And we went through that genealogy at the end of Exodus chapter 6. It was a genealogy of the early days of the Levites. Remember the Levites? It's one entire tribe of God's people that are set apart for specialized service to God and service to His people night and day in the tabernacle to make the worship life of God's people flow more smoothly. When we went through that genealogy, there were certain names. There were names that would show up on any good Bible literacy test, like the one that the seminary used to give. There are certain names that are meant in that story, in that passage, to remind you of certain stories at this point in your study in Exodus. And those names are supposed to remind us of those stories right now because it's also part of what it means to be the people of God, practically speaking. Those stories speak into that. They teach us wisdom about what it means. And we need that wisdom now at this point in Exodus to understand what it means to be the people of God. Think about it this way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul is writing a letter to a New Testament church in Corinth. And as he's writing this letter in 1 Corinthians 10, at one point he just starts piling up all these references to all these Old Testament stories. And he's just, there's all these references to all sorts of different stories from the Old Testament. And in the middle of that, and what he's doing is he's drawing lessons, he's drawing encouragement, drawing warnings for our faith from those stories. And in the midst of those stories, Paul says this. He says, now these things, all these Old Testament stories he's referring to, these things took place as examples. They are examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. In Romans chapter 15, he says something similar. He says, for whatever was written down in former days, meaning the Old Testament, whatever was written down back then, that was written for our instruction, for our example, for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. These Old Testament stories, they are not merely, they're not there merely to be examples and instructions for us, but they are there to be examples and instructions for us. That's what Paul just said. But you know what? That only works if we know the stories. That's the only way it works, if we know the stories. And so this morning, we are returning to some of the content of that genealogy, because after all, the only thing better than one sermon on a genealogy would be two sermons on the same genealogy. That's the only way to improve upon that situation. But we're returning to it this morning in order to shore up what the Spirit of the living God intends to have in your mind and in your heart when you hear certain names in the Bible, names like Korah and Nadab and Abihu and Phinehas. Your Bible intends for those names to mean something to you, to recall stories to you, to learn wisdom from those examples, from that instruction. We ran across all those names in Exodus 6. We return to them today. We start with Korah. The story of Korah. Now, in your Bibles, the story of Korah is a story of tragic ambition. And it is told and it is pointed back to again and again and again in your Bible as example and as instruction to all who belong to Christ. Korah, if you diagram that that Exodus 6 genealogy, if you diagram that out, you'll see that Korah is the first cousin of Moses and Aaron. He was also a Levite. Everybody we're talking about today, they're going to be Levites. They're part of that special tribe of God's people set apart to serve God and his people night and day in the tabernacle. But Korah became insolent. He became offended that his cousins, Moses and Aaron, they have a role in the life of Israel, in the life of the church of God, the people of God at this time. Moses and Aaron have a role in the life of God's people that he does not have. And so he rises up in rebellion against Moses and Aaron. And he incites a couple of hundred people to rise up and join him in this rebellion against Moses and Aaron. Let's look at your insert, Numbers chapter 16. We'll begin with verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" When Moses heard it, he fell on his face. And he said to Korah and all of his company, "In the morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring near and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him." So that's what's going on. That's the rebellion of Korah, as the Bible calls it, or the affair of Korah, as it says at the end of this chapter. Korah is challenging Moses' and Aaron's authority. But actually, what he doesn't realize is that it's actually God's authority that he's challenging. This is an authority that God himself has invested in Moses and invested in Aaron, and they're challenging that. Isn't that pretty much the same thing that you and I do pretty frequently? Whenever we resent and we covet some gift, some blessing, some role that God has granted to somebody else, it could be an office like it is here in this story. It could be other things. It could be money, it could be a spouse, it could be home or a certain kind of looks or a body type or smarts or a status or an opportunity. It could be anything. But God has invested it in that person over there instead of in me. And rather than giving thanks to God for his gift to that person, and rather than encouraging that person in love to use that gift of God in an honorable way, in a faithful way, and not to abuse it for personal glory, instead of living like that, we resent it. We covet. And we grow increasingly discontent with our lives because we don't have what they have. God has given to each one of us in this room, he's given to us a certain place and a certain position in life. And each one of us in this room, we also know what it is to have selfish ambition for something more than what we've been given. I want more of that. Or maybe I want less of this. But the point is, I want to be like that person. I want to have what that person has. And when we are acting in that way, the person that we're ultimately rebelling against is God. Note what happens to Korah and his followers. We'll pick up the story, verse 8. Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi. Is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them? And that he has brought you near him, and that your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? And would you seek the priesthood also? Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all of your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him?" We go down to verse 20. "And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, 'Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment.' And they fell on their faces. And they said, 'O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin? And will you be angry with the whole congregation?' The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Say to the congregation, get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.' And then Moses rose, and he went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, 'Depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all of their sins.' So they got away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents, together with their wives, their sons, and their little ones. And Moses said, 'Hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die, as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them with all that belongs to them, and if they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord.' And as he spoke, as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. And so they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, 'Lest the earth swallow us up.' And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the sacrifice." There are strong reasons why that story is recorded in your Bible and why it is referred back to again and again and again in the Bible. And one of those reasons is as an example and as instruction to us, to all who belong to Christ, that we might not fall under the same displeasure of God by committing these same sins. You and I, we are sinners. And we know each other's hearts because we're all sinners. We know what it is to often have this, "but I deserve more" kind of heart. But I deserve more recognition kind of attitude. We know what it is to have this sort of life. You know, after all, I'm better at it than that person is. You know, and sometimes that's may very well be the case. Maybe we are better at it than that other person is. But Christian, be careful. When that temptation, when that mentality is clutching at your heart, remember, that's exactly where Korah was. That's exactly what Korah wanted. By way of just a last word of application, exhortation on this point, let me just read to you a parable from our Lord. I'm just going to read it without comment. He told this parable on a Sabbath day. After he'd been to services, he went to the home of one of the rulers of the Pharisees, and he's dining there. It's a great feast. Many have been invited. This is what we read. Now he told a parable to all who were invited. When he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person,' and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited," Jesus says this to all of his followers, "when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place." Always take the lowest place. "So that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher,' and then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself like Korah will be humbled. He who humbles himself like Moses will be exalted." That's the story of Korah. It's given to us as example and instruction. Next, we move to the story of Nadab and Abihu. This is a story of trivialized worship. Nadab and Abihu, they were the two oldest sons of Aaron. They were Moses' nephews. And as the oldest sons of Aaron, these men were priests. They were priests serving alongside their father, the high priest, in the tabernacle. Now, God had given his priests some very specific instructions for leading his people in worship. You know, and someday I would like for us to go through the fullness of that instruction, because you should know this, what we do every Lord's Day morning here at Decatur Presbyterian, our liturgy comes exactly from that instruction that God gave to the priest of the Old Testament. We have just recentered all of that instruction around the death and resurrection of Jesus, because Jesus is the true atoning sacrifice for our sins. The priests of the Old Testament were offering these provisional sacrifices, animals. We've just recentered all that God's people used to do around the true atoning sacrifice. But the point is this. The point is that only God has the right to decide how he should be worshiped by sinful human beings like you and me. Only God has that right. But Nadab and Abihu decided that they would experiment with worship. They decided they would kind of get creative with worship. Now, in our culture today, that sounds praiseworthy. That sounds commendable. Yes, get creative. That sounds right. You know, experiment a little bit. And that only sounds that way to us because we have forgotten, because we don't know the story. We have forgotten that only God has the right to decide how he will be worshiped by sinful human beings like me and like you. We are not free to just invent our own forms of worship before God. For us to think that we might be free is incredibly presumptuous. But you find that presumption among the people of God, and it's not surprising because, after all, we are sinful human beings. But now listen, Nadab and Abihu, they were not of our culture. They would have known God's commands in this area of life, and they would have known them very well. They were priests. God went to great trouble to train his priest about leading God's people in worship, but they decide to test him. Leviticus 10 on your insert. "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer, and they put fire in it, and laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." Their experiment was not a success. If you keep reading the story, you'll see that their cousins, Mishael and Elzaphan, their cousins had to come into the sanctuary and drag their smoking bodies out of the sanctuary and keep on dragging them out of the camp. This is another cautionary tale from the Old Testament. And it's told and then it's pointed to again and again throughout the Scriptures as example and as instruction for all who belong to Christ. This is not just example and instruction for all the rest of the priests of Israel. Don't do what cousins Nadab and Abihu did. You will die. It's not just instruction for them. It's instruction and example for the church, for me, and for you. It's warning us against trivialized worship. Look at Moses' conclusion at verse 3. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near to me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. Listen, the worship of God is a very joyful thing. It's also a very serious thing. It's a serious joy, which is the best kind of joy there is in the world. Serious joy before God. Listen to Hebrews chapter 12. "Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and with awe, for our God is a consuming fire." That is another one of the places in the Bible where this Nadab and Abihu story is being referred back to. Let's offer to our God acceptable worship. He is a consuming fire. That's also given as example and instruction for us. That's a New Testament verse. This is still true for us today. Part of what it means to be the people of God. Next, we come to Phinehas. The story of Phinehas in the Bible is a story of righteous zeal. Phinehas, if you might remember, was the very last person mentioned in that genealogy. He is the hero of that whole family tree in Exodus chapter 6. And we read his story in Numbers 25. Look at this on your insert. "While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore." It's a very strong word. People began to whore, speaking of serious sexual immorality. They began to whore with the daughters of Moab, a neighboring country. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor." And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting, at the entrance of the church. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them with one stroke, the language implies. The man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. Not long ago, some of the older students and I were reading a part of a book. It's a book that was written by a pastor. His name is J.C. Ryle. He was a pastor of the Lord's Church back in the 1800s. And there's one section of this book I'm going to read to you. I'm just going to let Pastor Ryle take this part of the sermon this morning. Keep in mind, this is from the 1800s. And he's talking about the law of God with regard to sexual purity, trying to build in young men a righteous zeal for sexual purity to honor God. Honoring marriage. He writes this, "I fear that we don't very," speaking of the church, "I fear that we don't very often speak of this part of God's law, sexual purity, sexual ethics. But when I see how the prophets and apostles have dealt with this subject, when I observe the open way in which the reformers of our own church denounced it, when I see the number who walk in the wicked footsteps of Reuben and Hophni and Phinehas," a different Phinehas from this Phinehas, he's the anti-Phinehas, "and Amnon, I for one cannot with a good conscience hold my peace. The world becomes more and more wicked because of our failure to teach and preach on this commandment. For my own part, I feel it would be false and unscriptural delicacy not to speak of it. This is the sin above all others that, as Hosea says," one of the prophets of God, "this is the sin that takes away the understanding. It is the sin that leaves deeper scars upon the soul than any other that a man can commit. It is a sin that destroys thousands in every age which I think is a rather conservative estimate on the part of Pastor Ryle, and has even overthrown a few of the saints of God in the past. Samson and David are fearful proofs. It is the sin that a man dares to smile at and smooths over with terms like thrills, love, uncontrollable passions, natural desires. But it is the sin the devil rejoices over, for he is the unclean spirit. And it is the sin that God abhors and declares he will judge. Flee from sexual immorality if you love life. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. That's actually a quote from Ephesians. Flee from the opportunity of it. Flee from the company of those who might draw you into it. Flee from the places where you might be tempted to do it. Read what our Lord says about it in Matthew. I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Be like the holy servant Job. I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. Flee from talking about it. It is one of the things that ought not even be hinted about in our conversations. You cannot even touch black grease without getting your hands dirty. Flee from the thoughts of it, resist them, destroy them, pray against them, make any sacrifice rather than give way to them. Imagination is the hotbed where the sin is too often hatched. Guard your thoughts, and there will be little fear about your actions. Numbers 25, this is one of the darkest hours of Israel. But in that darkest hour, there was one who stood up in righteous zeal. There is one who had the courage to defend the honor of God when it was being dishonored. Now, you know what? I am confident that Phinehas had his critics for doing this. I'm confident he had people, because when you stand up in righteous zeal for the honor of God, these people are always going to come to you. I'm confident there are people who said, now you're getting a little bit legalistic. You're getting a little carried away. Don't take things so seriously. That was a bit much, which it wasn't. Idolatry and sexual immorality like that was the death penalty in the church-state union of Israel. But listen, his story is told in the scriptures, and it is pointed to again and again and again as example and as instruction for us. This is a righteous zeal that we are to strive for, that we are to grow into, and don't let anybody talk you out of it. By their words or by their example, don't let anybody talk you, cool you down from a righteous zeal for the Lord, whether it be a pastor, an elder, a deacon, or anybody. We read, Nathan read Psalm 106 earlier. Phinehas' righteous zeal was committed to us in that passage as well. We read that earlier this morning. Notice what the Lord says about Phinehas, picking up in verse 10. And the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I have given to him my covenant of peace. It shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. Look at what it says there about Phinehas. He turned back God's wrath so the people were not consumed. He made atonement for the people. Does that kind of language, does that remind you of anybody else in the Bible? It was Phinehas' descendants after this. They become the high priest of Israel. And now it becomes their job to make atonement, provisional atonement for God's people. It becomes their God to turn back God's wrath provisionally for God's people. That's their job now. But you know what? One day there would come a great high priest, the greater Phinehas, the Lord Jesus Christ. One day he would come. Now, Jesus would not come from the lineage of the priest. He was not a Levite. He was of the tribe of Judah. But Jesus would come and he would complete and he would perfect the priest work. Because Jesus is the one who actually bore your sin on the cross before God. Jesus is the one who actually made atonement for your sins before God. Jesus is the one who actually turned back God's wrath so that you will not be consumed, so that I will not be consumed. Come to Jesus Christ. He is your great high priest. See what the scriptures say about him in Hebrews 4, last passage. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For listen, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I hope that verse encourages you. As we deal with the tragic ambitions of our own hearts that cause us to be discontent with the place and the position that God has assigned to us in our life, and as we resist the tendency of our sinful hearts to trivialize worship, we are tempted to trivialize worship in a thousand ways every Sunday. And as we live in the midst of a culture that is all caught up in God-dishonoring sins, and especially God-dishonoring sins of sexual confusion, sexual immorality, sexual rebellion, as we find ourselves in these very same situations, keep in mind these examples that God has given you. Come to Jesus Christ. He teaches us what it means to be the people of God. You know what the wonderful thing, the beautiful thing is? When you come to Jesus Christ, you find that Jesus is not given to you as your example, the way that these other people we've been talking about today are. Jesus is not given as your example. He's given to you as your Savior. He is your substitute on the cross. He is your mediator. He is your righteousness. He is your Redeemer. He is your Deliverer. He is your salvation. Let us pray. Father, we confess that we are weak. We're weak in the same way that Korah was weak. We are weak in the same way that Nadab and Abihu were weak. We are weak in the same way that the Israelites who sinned sexually in Numbers 25 were weak. And we depend for our salvation on a strong Christ who does not just forgive us our sins, but empowers us with his renewing grace. The scripture says he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Lord, pour out richly your Spirit upon us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.